So my son Nathaniel told me about a conversation he had with Kirsten Short this morning. So they were discussing the handouts and that they were only one page, two-sided. And Kirsten made the astute observation that that did not mean the sermon was going to be short. So, and I try not, though we laugh, I do try not to make it long for the sake of long. It's never, ever my goal. And that is also the reason that I put on your handout PowerPoint in parentheses. I hope that might send a message because I didn't want you to get all set up for 20 minutes and then it was going to be longer. So let's pray and then let's dive in here. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of coming now to your word. And we pray, Lord, that you will give us understanding to comprehend with our minds and to grasp with our hearts its beauty. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to begin a mini-series of undetermined length on the topic of singing the Psalms in the worship of the church. And we know all about the worship wars. They're called the worship wars. It's a horrible name, but in some sense it's maybe accurate description of what goes on in the church over what should our worship look like. These wars not only have to do with the style of music that we sing, hymns, choruses, contemporary stuff, they also have to do with the kinds of words that we sing. And I want you to know, I mean, certainly you'd have to live on a deserted island not to know about these issues. It's a tragic thing. There should be such a thing as worship wars. So you just want to be like, well, it's tragic. Let's not talk about it. But they exist. And the reality is that most of these are ultimately driven by those who sing old gospel songs and those who sing the most contemporary. All of us at some level are perhaps driven by sincere, and I see that's the thing that gets us in trouble. We're always sincere, aren't we? We're always sincere, and so sincerity makes everything all right, but it does not make everything all right. Sincerity does not make everything all right. And so we're ultimately driven by sincere personal preferences, rather than by a pressing desire to carefully shape every part of our worship in light of the Word of God. So often we say, well, the Word of God doesn't address that. Well, the Word of God is sufficient for all things, including our worship. Now, this doesn't mean that there won't be sincere disagreements between people coming to the Scriptures, but it does mean we have a job to come to the Scriptures and ask the questions, to conform every aspect of our worship to the will of God. So in this series, we are not going to bring an end to the worship wars in the church. Wouldn't that be awesome? But I believe that we will lay the foundation for seeing very, very clearly what the will of God is for our worship. It is not so confusing as the situation in the church today would lead us to believe. Not nearly so confusing. I also believe it lay the foundation for us seeing clearly what the will of God is for our worship. In particular, I'm talking about our worship for singing as a church. Not only for singing psalms, but all other songs as well. All other songs. We will also be, and this is important, laying the foundation for understanding how the New Testament writers use the Psalms. I don't know if you've ever read the Psalms, if you've ever read Hebrews, and seen how he uses the Psalms. Usually we just read over it, maybe we don't go look to see where he got it from. But if you looked, you might wonder, how did he get that? How in the world did the writer of Hebrews do that, and see that, and use the Psalms like that? We're going to see in this series exactly how he did, and it's going to be beautiful. It's going to be wonderful. So exciting. The whole goal of this morning is to leave us hanging at the end with a burning question. So I want to just give you that heads up. We're going to get to the end, and I'm going to leave you completely hanging, completely and totally. with a question. A question that we'll come back to next week and seek to answer. So before we come to God's Word, which is our only authority, I'm going to do something I do not usually do and will not often do in our times on Sunday mornings, and that's begin with a historical survey of singing the Psalms in the church. And we're going to begin with the days immediately after the Bible was written. We're going to come back and pick up with the Bible, but we're going to begin with the days immediately after the Bible was written, all the way until about 1860s. So 1,800 years we're going to cover here in just a couple minutes. Then after that, we're going to go back before the New Testament to the Old Testament and look at the scriptures in the Old Testament. Next week, we'll come to the New Testament. So we're looking at the after, we're looking at the before, then we're going to come to the New Testament times. The goal of this sketch is going to leave us with two questions again. Lots of questions. And when we're finished, I think you're going to feel like today we're living in a very strange and unusual time. And that may not be a good strange and unusual. We have to hurry. So hang on tight. We're going to move through this fast. All right. Singing the Psalms, 18 centuries of church history. We begin with the early church, and with this little summary, as Christianity spread in the early years, it seems always to have been accompanied by psalmody, which is the singing of psalms. In particular, we're talking about the biblical psalms. If you could have visited the congregations scattered around the Mediterranean during the second century, one, that's in the 100s AD, that's immediately following the Apostolic Church, one would have found corporate and private worship living out of this book. Psalmody was virtually a mark of the church. Whoa. Now, that is pretty much universally assented to. You cannot even possibly argue with that. That psalmody and singing the psalms was virtually a mark of the church. If that was a mark of the church, then in that sense, the church today would be unrecognizable. One commentator writes, "The frequent quotations from and allusions to the Psalms and the writings of the Apostolic Fathers demonstrate their centrality in worship, both in reading and in singing." And that's just your run-of-the-mill commentator who has no point to prove. He's just pointing out that this is what was the case. Listen to this description of the meeting of the early church. And keep in mind that until the printing press, most of you didn't have your own Bibles. So when you came to church, what did you come to hear? A whole lot of reading of the Bible, right? Now, the irony is that many Christians today, though we have our own Bibles, we don't read it. And when we come to church, we don't want to hear them read it. As much as they read it in the early church, but listen to this. On the Lord's Day, services would typically include a reading from the Old Testament, then a reading from the New Testament epistles would follow, finally a reading from the Gospel, and probably not just like two or three verses. These were readings. Interspersed between these readings were the readings from the Psalms. The Psalms would be read or sung as the reader transitioned through the canon. The repetitive nature of these psalms, because they would sing them over and over, and these psalm readings made it easy for the people to learn them, and so the congregation would join in the reading or singing, sometimes on a portion of a psalm, a refrain, sometimes repeating a psalm in its entirety. So I'm going to just do a bunch of quotes here. Look at these quotes. Tertullian, in the second century, says that psalm singing was not only an essential feature of the worship of his day, but also had become an important part of the daily life of the people, an essential feature of the worship in the church, psalm singing. Athanasius, in the 4th century, says it was the custom of his day to sing psalms. Eusebius, in the 3rd and 4th century, says the command to sing psalms in the name of the Lord. And what command is he referring to sing psalms? Paul's command. We'll come back to that next week. But the command is saying that Psalms of David, in the name of the Lord was obeyed by everyone in every place. For the command to sing is in force in all churches, which exist among nations, not only the Greeks, but also throughout the whole world, and in towns, villages, and in the fields. Wow. Basil the Great, from the 4th century, comments, he says, he's on the harmonious psalm tunes that mix sweetness of melody with doctrine, and are sung by the people, not only in the churches, that goes without saying, the churches sing the psalms, but at home and in the marketplace as well. Augustine, in the 4th century, says, and this is great, he says, the psalms are sung through the whole world, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Tertullian, again, 2nd century, says that on the first day of the week, after the reading of the Old Testament lessons, the hymns of David were sung on the first day of the week. Notice how he calls them the hymns of David. Not all of them were written by David. We're going to come to that this morning. How can you call the hymns not written by David hymns of David? Jerome, in the 5th century, describes where he lived like this. Wherever you turn, the laborer at the plow sings alleluia from the psalms. The toiler, the toiling reaper beguiles his work with psalms. The vine dresser, as he prunes the vine with his curved pruning hook, sings something of David's. Again, how did he call them all of David when he didn't write them all? It's a very important question. These are the songs of this province. Jerome says of himself that he learned the Psalms when he was a child, and to old age, he was still singing the Psalms. Sidonius Apollinaris, in the 5th century, describes boatmen who, while they were working their heavy barges up the waters of ancient France, sing Psalms till the banks echo with hallelujah. Well, that would have been something to see and hear, wouldn't it? And by the way, these are all the Psalms of David. That's what these are. In a famous document, very famous, from the 4th century, this is what we read. The women, the children, the humblest mechanics could repeat all the Psalms of David. There they are again, Psalms of David. They chanted them at home and abroad. They made them the exercises of their piety and the refreshment of their minds. Thus they had answers ready to oppose temptation. They had a psalm for that. They were always prepared to pray to God. They had psalms for that, to praise Him in any circumstance. They had a psalm for every circumstance to praise God. They had a psalm in a form of God's own indicting. So what God Himself gave to them. Chrysostom, in the 4th century, said, all Christians employ themselves in David's Psalms more frequently than any other part of the Old or New Testament. Many who know not a letter, so they didn't know how to read or write, can say David's Psalms by heart. To summarize all of this, Philip Schaff, who is a famous church historian, and again, very objectively writing on this topic. He didn't have anything he was driving. He says this, so far as we are able to gather from our sources, nothing except the Psalms, and this is debated by some, but he says, and New Testament hymns. What are the New Testament hymns? They're the hymns that we find in our New Testament. So the hymn that Mary sang or that Zechariah sang, nothing but the Psalms and hymns you find in your New Testament were as a rule sung in public worship before the 4th century. So for a couple hundred years of the first years of the church, the only songs they sang were Psalms. In another place, Schaff says, the Greek church of the first 6 centuries, and the Greek church was essentially the whole church, because everyone's speaking Greek. Now, there were other parts, but that was a large portion of the church spread throughout the world. The Greek church of the first 6 centuries long adhered almost exclusively to the Psalms of David, who, as Chrysostom says, a man from that time, the Psalms were first, middle, and last in the assemblies of the Christians. And the Greek church had, in opposition to heretical predilections, there were heretics in the church, and so the Greek church, they had a decided aversion to the public use of uninspired songs. In other words, they sang the inspired psalms, and they said, no uninspired songs in church, please. The first really solid evidence that we have for the writing of uninspired psalms and hymns for use in the church, the first solid evidence comes from the 4th and 5th centuries. You have to go 300 to 400 years later before you find people writing uninspired hymns positively for the church. And those hymns were written by false teachers, written to express their heretical theology. They didn't get their heretical theology in the Psalms, so they had to write their own songs to express their heretical theology. Listen to what Augustine says in the 5th century about the Donatist false teachers. He says this, "The Donatists reproach us with our reverent chanting of the divine songs of the prophets in our churches, while they, these heretics, inflame their passions in their revels by the singing of psalms of human composition. But when brethren are assembled in the church, why should not the time be devoted to singing of sacred, inspired songs? I do not see what could be a more excellent, useful, and holy exercise for a Christian congregation." Well, since the heretics are writing psalms, what should the Orthodox do? Right? So they began writing their own hymns to counter the false theology of the heretics. Now, the psalms already countered their false theology, but they're writing new ones, so they decided they would write new ones. And so that didn't always go over very well. In AD 364, the Council of Laodicea prohibited, quote, the singing of uninspired hymns in the church and the reading of uncanonical books of Scripture. So they said, no uninspired songs and no uninspired scriptures. That's what they said. In 200 years later, in 561, another council said, except the Psalms, so this is near to 600 AD, except the Psalms and inspired hymns of the Old and New Testaments, nothing of a poetical nature is to be sung in the church. By the way, I'm not about to make a revolution here that we only sing psalms, if you're worried about that. But I do think that this is giving us a lesson, a very important lesson, that would help to take care of a whole lot of the worship wars in the church today. So, in 587, 26 years later, the Second Council of Nicaea decreed that no one was to be ordained as a bishop, consecrated as a bishop and overseer of the church, unless he knew the Psalter thoroughly. And then in 653, we're getting ahead in time now, we're almost to 700 AD. This council ordered that no one henceforth shall be promoted to any church office who does not perfectly know the whole Psalter. Well, that would obviously disqualify me and all other pastors in America, I'm pretty confident, from the ministry. So you might say, well, that was a horrible requirement. Well, wait a minute. Not so much in that time, because consider, this requirement only made sense. The Psalter was the primary. Everyone didn't have their own hymn book. This is my hymn book. This is your hymn book. They all had the same hymn book. And for much of the time, even the exclusive psalm book of the early church, at least the first 600 years. And this was a guardian of sound doctrine. So if you were going to be the pastor of a church, you needed to know your hymnal inside and out, especially because that hymnal was the guardian of sound doctrine in the church. We're a strange group, aren't we? Very strange we are. You get the feel for it. Unless we are going to, so often, what is it called? Chronological snobbery. You know what chronological snobbery is? That's the approach that says newer and later is always better. And so since we're living in the 21st century, we've obviously got them beat because they were in the first six centuries. That's a dangerous, dangerous attitude. So, what happened in the Middle Ages? Well, just like the scriptures, what happened? The scriptures were taken away from all of the people. And you know what else was taken away from the people? Singing. Singing was taken away from God's people. Can you imagine? One of the best things about us gathering here is singing. Can you imagine not having that? Congregational singing was replaced with professional choirs. Singing not only professionally, but in a language no one knew. And yet, guess what they were still singing? They were still singing the Psalms. And so the Benedictine monks were required to chant their way through the Psalter once a week. In both the Eastern Orthodox and Western Roman Catholic service calendars called for the cathedral choirs to sing through the entire Psalter, beginning to end, every week. That didn't just come up out of nowhere. That was hundreds, centuries of church history. And still, even among the private people, I mean, if you could read and write, or if you could get your hands on some of those psalms in your own language, they sang them. Certainly the wealthy, among the wealthy who could afford it, many purchased their own copies of the psalms for private devotional singing. King Alfred the Great, in the 9th century, we keep moving further forward, he spent time singing psalms every day and carried the psalms with him for that purpose. So that's the state of affairs through the Middle Ages until the dawning of the Reformation, which we are all thankful for, in the 1500s. What do you think happened when the Reformation came? Not only were the scriptures given back to the people, but so was singing. And guess what they sang? Well, they sang what the church had been singing for 1,500 years. The Psalms. The Reformers gave music back to the people. They translated the Psalms into the vernacular, their own language, selected a simple melody wherever they could find it, not necessarily melodies that would stoke up your emotions, but a simple melody that would allow them, you know, sometimes I think we think that music is intended to be emotional. And I'm not going to get into all of that now, but at least we have to acknowledge that another reason for music is to allow us to internalize the message better, regardless of its emotional impact on us. So they would select simple melodies that would allow them to sing it and also allow them then to sing it together and encourage the people to sing. So in Germany, who's in Germany? Martin Luther. He taught the people to sing biblical psalms again. And he also composed new hymns, which he called, you know what he called his new hymns? German psalms for the people. German psalms for the people. You might know of Luther as the father of congregational hymnody, but he is also known as the inventor of the metrical psalm. In other words, the psalm set to be sung. Metrical psalters, that's psalm hymn books, okay? They were produced in England, in John Knox's Scotland, in Calvin's Geneva. They were translated into Spanish, Dutch, German, English, 24 languages in all. One man writes of the experience of, there were Christian exiles who were being persecuted, the French Huguenots in France, and they were exiled and came to Geneva, and this was their experience. The sight of the great congregation gathered in St. Peter's with their little psalm books in their own hands, the great volume of voices praising God in the familiar French, the grave melodies carrying holy words, the fervor of the singing, and the spiritual uplift of the singers, all of these moved deeply the emotions of the French exiles, now first in contact with them. I don't have a slide after this next one, so we'll just go to this next one. You know what, I'm going to skip that too, so you can leave it there for now if you want, but There's a lot more could be read. I just picked and selected. In America, let's come to America before we come to the scriptures. In America, the very first English book to be published. You know what the very first English book to be published was? Well, now you know, right? It was a Psalter. It was a psalm-singing hymnal. The Reformed and Presbyterian churches in America, along with the Congregationalists, the Baptists, the Anglicans, and the Episcopalians, they were exclusively psalm-singing for the first 200 years of American church history. American church history! Until 1800, psalm-singing dominated the American church scene. It was not until 1865, Civil War time, that the Psalms finally disappeared from the worship of most, though not all, of the church. Question. How? How this could happen after 18 centuries of committed and devoted psalm singing in the church? That's a question we're going to come back to in the coming weeks. Why did all of a sudden the Psalter just like drop out of the church for the most part? The answer to that question is very, very telling. And it gives us insight into our worship wars today and the extreme confusion in the church today about what our worship should look like. As one person says, this eclipse of psalmody in the late 19th century is quite unprecedented. The psalms had been the dominant form of church song. It's not to say that the church never sang anything else, but they had at least been the dominant form of church song, beginning with the church fathers through the Middle Ages, during the Reformation and post-Reformation eras, into the modern era. By the beginning of the 20th century, the church had lost the voice through which it had expressed its sung praise for more than 1,800 years. I want us to just point out that from the perspective of 2,000 years of church history, it is not the singing of psalms in the church that's strange. It is the complete, in your handout, now we begin our handout, it is the complete absence of psalm singing that has to leave us wondering, what happened? What happened? There's another question we could also ask. How are we to explain? We not only ask, what happened? Why don't we sing psalms anymore? But we could also ask, why was the church so committed to psalm singing for 1,800 years? Were they misguided for 1,800 years? Or did they see something that we've missed? To answer that question, we have to go back. In your handout, there's the word explain. How do we explain that? We have to go back to the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. This morning, we're only going to look at the Old. And let me tell you that there's two points here we're going to make. The second one is so big that you've got to get it this morning because we're going to keep unpacking it for the next couple of weeks. Psalms in the Old Testament. Okay, how did these psalms that the church sang for 1,800 years, how do they originally begin? We have to look at 1 Chronicles 25. Here's the background. David is immersed in work. Like, he gets up in the morning and goes to bed at night. We can picture it as, and he's just, temple. Got to get ready for the temple. My son Solomon's going to build the temple. I got to get ready for it. Getting the building materials ready, organizing the Levites and the priests, and writing a hymnal. That as well, for the songs that were going to be sung in the temple. Because you got a temple, you got songs that are going to be sung there. So it was David's job. So 1 Chronicles 25, David and the chiefs of the service also set apart for the service the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun. All of those were psalm writers, along with David, who was a psalm writer, who prophesied with lyres, with harps, with cymbals. The list of those who did the work and of their duties was of the sons of Asaph, And I'm not going to list his sons right now. The sons of Asaph, under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king. Of Jeduthun, the son of Jeduthun, who prophesied with a lyre in thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. Of Heman, the sons of Heman, all these 14 sons to Heman, the king's seer. They were all under the direction of their father, and the music in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, harps, and lyres, for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the order of the king. Maybe you're putting some things together in your mind already from some questions we've asked this morning. The number of them, along with their brothers, who were trained in singing to the Lord, all who were skillful, was 288. There are two things, then, and we're going to touch on them briefly. So, there are two things, this pretty detailed scripture. We read 1 Chronicles 25, and we're like, oh, okay, let's get through this, right? Names, 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 and but this was important. Important. There are two things emphasized as strongly as possible. The first is that all those who composed songs, what was the criteria if you wanted to compose songs to be sung in the temple? Well, those songs had to be divinely inspired by God. That was rule number one. With the result that the songs themselves, you had to be inspired, and so the songs then were inspired, infallible, and in your handout, perfect. We're told at the beginning, in summary, that Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun prophesied with lyres. That means they were receiving revelations from God and prophesying in their music. We also see that Asaph prophesied and that Jeduthun prophesied with the lyre in thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. And finally, that Heman was the king's seer, that's a prophet. You see how important it was that all the songs used in public worship at the temple must be divinely inspired. That was the first prerequisite. And so we see that one reason the church has sung the Psalms for 1,800 years is because they alone are inspired and inerrant hymns. That's saying something I think we could easily take for granted. I'm going to just briefly touch on this, and I hope we won't see this as something unique to me. I want it to be what you're all about and what all pastors are about. I am incessantly on the lookout for doctrinal error in our hymns, in our songs that we sing. What I'm emphasizing here is the songs we sing together in corporate worship. These songs especially must meet the highest standard of truth and biblical faithfulness. But I would suggest that today, many Christians are content just so long as the song says sincere things and Christian-sounding things. That is not an attitude worthy of the glory of God. And so, some hymns, not only at this church, but I trust at many other churches, we do not sing because they are not in harmony with the Scriptures, and some hymns we revise. And so I've been talking with the choir recently about the hymn that says, the And Can It Be, that says, Christ emptied himself of all but love. I appreciate the poet and what he said, and I know what he ultimately means, but it's not true. And we cannot let poetry excuse everything we say. Philippians says that Christ emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. It does not say he emptied himself of all but love. Christ did not empty himself, the Son did not empty himself when he came to this earth of all the attributes of his deity, of his omnipotence, of his omniscience. And yet he took on a true humanity, which did not have omniscience and omnipotence as a human being, as human nature. That is a mystery. But he did not empty himself of all but love. So we change those words And our hymnals already changed it. I didn't have to have it write that in your hymnals. They had already changed it. So I'm not the only one. There's other examples in our hymnals of things that we change because it's not true, it's not accurate, and it's not faithful to the Scripture. And when we all sing together, I want us to know that we're singing truth in accordance with the Scriptures. This is important. And not only truth, but in accordance with the spirit of Scripture. All of us, as we sing, all of you, should always be asking yourself if what you are singing is true. Now, I'm not saying you always got to be critical and not ever just loving the words. I mean, I'm always looking at the words. Well, if you're thinking about what you're singing, then how can you help not knowing, there's something that's not true. What did I just say? But that should be there. That should be instinctive to us. Just because the words are on the screen doesn't mean that they're true. We should be asking ourselves if what we're singing is true, if the songs we're singing are faithful to the Scriptures, not only in your handout to their meaning, in their meaning, but in their spirit. Now, of course, when God's people in the Old Testament sang from their hymn book, did they have any issue with that? No. They sang without question, with the complete assurance that all that they sang was actually given to them to sing by divine revelation, inspiration. Athanasius wrote in the 4th century, "Do not let anyone amplify these words of the Psalter with persuasive phrases of the uninspired, and do not let him attempt to recast or completely change the words. Their expressions are superior to those we construct." Just think about that. Are the expressions that God has written superior to our expressions? And he wrote them for us to sing and for us to speak to him. "For it is the Spirit who speaks through the Psalms in the saints to render assistance to us." As we conclude this part, we have to admit that even though we do allow for uninspired songs in our worship services, there is a categorical difference in your handout between inspired and uninspired songs. Would you agree? That's something we have to process maybe for a little while before you agree. But I would suggest that to deny that is the same thing as to deny that if I brought my Bible up here and read from this, and then I brought a wonderful book by a wonderful godly man and read from that, there's a categorical difference between those two books. The songs for corporate worship at the temple were all divinely inspired songs. Israel's hymn book was authored and authorized by God himself. Now, there's one other important thing that passage from Chronicles emphasizes, and this is what we're going to hang out on for the next at least week. So here we lay the foundation. We know that David himself wrote only about half of the Psalms. Maybe more, but that's what we know he wrote. But really, all of the Psalms are Psalms of David. How can that be? All of the Psalms, all 150 of them, are compositions of the king. So we are told in 1 Chronicles 25 that it was David who set apart for the service the sons of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, who were all involved in writing psalms and music for the temple. Then we are specifically told that Asaph prophesied under whose direction? He prophesied under the direction of the king. And then we're told at the end that Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were all under the order of the king. Question for you. Why should Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, and ultimately all of the psalm writers who were composing songs for the temple worship, why should they all be prophesying under the king's direction? That's a huge deal. Well, first of all, we remember David himself was an inspired prophet. So 2 Samuel says, these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse. The oracle is a revelation, a word from God. The oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, that's the king. So he's the king, and he's the sweet psalmist of Israel. You know what? The criteria for being the first king of Israel, the first king after Saul? He's got to be a singer. Has to be a musician. Sweet psalmist of Israel. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. That's what David said. In the Bible, there's a lot of people who wrote psalms, but there's only one sweet psalmist, and he was the king. When we do think of kings today, we don't usually think that a criteria is you got to be a musician, or have a good singing voice, or a song composer. But it was not uncommon in Israel for the leaders of the people to be songwriters and song leaders. Think about Moses. How many of you, when you think of Moses, think of a great singer? Well, in Exodus 15, after Israel passed through the Red Sea on dry ground, it was Moses who led the people in singing. And, you know, let's be clear. Moses wasn't necessarily an opera singer. He wasn't like professional singer. But he sang. People sang in those days. And so Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. And in Revelation, it calls that song the Song of Moses. In Deuteronomy, listen to what God says to Moses. Now therefore write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths. So Moses came, and Moses recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. He and Joshua, the son of Nun. So now we've got Joshua, the man of war, and the future leader of Israel, he's involved in singing and song leading along with Moses. In the book of Judges, we have Deborah and Barak composing and then singing a song, and most likely leading the people and teaching that song to them. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. One of the signs that Saul was going to be the next king in Israel, one of the signs was this, that he would prophesy in song. And we'll skip over that for now, 1 Samuel 10, but he was going to prophesy in song as a sign that he would be the next king. In the end, the songwriting and song leading of Moses and Joshua and Deborah and Barak and Saul, all of that was just a preparation for the ultimate song leader and songwriter in Israel, King David. What does the king have to do with singing? That's the question. What does the king have to do with singing? When David wanted to build God a house, God made a covenant with David saying that he would build David a house. And then this is what he said. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons. And this is referring dual. It's referring to Solomon and ultimately to Jesus. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me. Solomon built the house. But then ultimately, Jesus built the house. And I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. These words are applied to Solomon and ultimately to Jesus. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, from Saul. But I will confirm him in my house. Who did God confirm in his house? Solomon. And all the Davidic kings that came after, but ultimately God confirmed Jesus in his house. I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. So in Israel, the role of the king was not just political. It was mainly religious and sacred. And here we go. This is so important here. Because of God's covenant with David, David knew. He understood something. It was his role as the king to plan for the building of the temple. Under divine inspiration, the plan for the temple was divinely revealed. It was his role as the king to organize the temple worship. And it was his role as the king to oversee the writing and editing of a prophetic and inspired hymnal containing all the songs for worship in the temple. That was the unique God-ordained responsibility and calling of the king in Israel. Now that leaves us with something of a problem. Even though all of the Psalms are intended for all of God's people to sing. So think about that. When you open up the book of Psalms today, if you were a Jew back in the Old Testament, every single one of those Psalms was meant for you. But a whole lot of those Psalms said things that you couldn't say by yourself. I mean, if it's meant for you, but you can't really say it, how is it yours? If you've ever read the book of Psalms, you have no doubt felt that way. We have a really wrong, I think, view of the Psalms because we've cherry-picked our favorite Psalms and our favorite verses out of the Psalms, and it's become just a devotional piece of literature, which it is. But it's more than that. It has things in there that you read and you're like, well, I don't know how I can say that. So I guess that's not for me. You know what? It was just the same for the people in the Old Testament. But all of the Psalms were for them. So how could they sing them? Here's the key. They could really only be sung along with the king. When you were singing them with the king, they became your song. They could only be sung as an extension of the king's voice. Now, if we get this, you'll get the Psalms today. And we'll show how in the coming weeks. Insofar as the people were identified with the king, okay, we don't get this today because we're so individualistic, but in their day, the king, the people were united together in the king. The king was the focal point of the people. And so insofar as the people were identified with the king and represented in the king, here's what happens. The king's songs become our songs. And the king's words became their words. Now, the psalms I couldn't sing before, I can sing. Because I sing them with the king. And so many of the psalms, a majority of them, ultimately picture the king. And in fact, at some level, all of them picture the king as the one leading the people in worship with his songs. The king leads the people in singing from their inspired hymnal as their royal song leader. Many of the psalms are sung with the king, to the king, about the king. All of the psalms are sung under the king's authority and oversight. When David died, we're going to come back to that. That was like the essence of stuff right there. When David died, the responsibility for the hymnal passed to his son Solomon. Solomon, we read, wrote 1,005 songs. Kings writing songs again. Who would have thought? Now, he didn't compose all those songs for temple worship, but he did compose at least two, and almost certainly more. Other psalms were written by other kings following Solomon, as well as by the songwriters who still were prophesying. You know, Haman, Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman, they had sons and their sons and their sons, and they continued prophesying in the temple with song. And those songs were added to the collection. In Isaiah 38, King Hezekiah composed a psalm, and he ended it with these interesting words. He wrote, Now, the king had just experienced deliverance from the king of Assyria. And he writes, "The Lord will save me," at the end of his psalm, "and we will play my music." And the idea there is sing my songs as well. Sing and play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives. Where? At the house of the Lord. Now, why would the people want to sing Hezekiah's songs? Well, because he was their king. And in the king, we were all represented. And also because we know it was the king's role to oversee the production of inspired songs for our public worship hymnal. One of the marks of the great revivals, if you're reading Chronicles and Kings, one of the parts you love, you always love getting to Hezekiah and Josiah, right? Because they're always really exciting, because they're finally doing something good. And always associated with those revivals is the revival of the Davidic king overseeing the singing of psalms at the temple. And you can read the references there. Saving time, I'm not reading them. So we could say that all of the psalms are ultimately psalms of David. Do you see how we do that? How that's true? Because they're either composed by a Davidic king, or composed under the oversight of a Davidic king, or included in the Psalter, at the end of the day, under the authority of the Davidic king. So Moses wrote a psalm, well, that was included under the authority of the Davidic king. Or they were looking forward longingly to the coming of the Davidic king. Some were written after the people returned from exile, and they were looking back to the kings and already living in anticipation of that king who would rule over them. And so as one writer puts it this way, in biblical worship, at least in the Old Testament, it is the king who leads the congregation into worship. It's interesting, we don't have that mentality today, do we? We don't have that picture in our minds of Jesus is our song leader, and he is the one leading us into worship as the actual song leader and songwriter, as it were. It is the king who leads the congregation to worship. It is the king's own prophetic and inspired songs that the congregation sings with him, as it were, in the king's voice. We come to our conclusion. Are you beginning, just beginning, because we haven't got to the main part. Are you beginning to get a feel now for just why the reading and singing of the Psalms was so central in the worship of the church for more than 1,800 years? Let me ask this question. I'm going to slow it down here so we can just put this together. Who is Jesus? Who's Jesus? Well, he's the king. He's the Messiah. He is the son of David, and he is the ultimate fulfillment of his line. So let me ask you this question. What might this tell us about the relationship between our Lord Jesus Christ and the Psalms? What does Jesus have to do with the Psalms? Remember we asked, what does the king have to do with songs? With the Psalms? We know that Jesus never gave to the church a new prophetic and inspired hymnal. We didn't have Psalms take two in the New Testament, do we? Jesus composed no new songs or hymns that we're aware of. You would think. I mean, look, Hezekiah did. Josiah was a big deal. Psalms. Solomon, David, and leaders before them. And here we've got the ultimate king, and he didn't write any songs. That's strange. We know of no prophetic or inspired songs that were composed under his direction. That's strange. After all that we've seen, isn't that surprising? Might that not tell us that maybe we're missing something? Why might it be that Jesus didn't write any new compositions? Well, maybe. And here's the burning question that I leave us with. Maybe. Just maybe. The Psalms were already his songs. The Psalms were already Jesus' songs. And more ultimately, his songs than any king that came before him. We're going to run into this problem that a lot of people say, no, the Psalms were David's Psalms, they were Asaph's songs, they were Heman's songs, they were written in their context, and they weren't really Christ's songs. Is that what the New Testament tells us? That we come back for next week. But maybe these Psalms were more ultimately Jesus' songs than they were ever David's songs. Maybe. Maybe the work of this Davidic king, Jesus Christ, was to make all of the Psalms, as it were, new. By the way, we're going to talk about new song next week. New song does not mean a brand new composition. New song means singing the same old song in light of a new act of deliverance. So, maybe the work of this Davidic king, Jesus, since he didn't write new ones, was to make all of the Psalms, as it were, new, so that as we sing them now, with Christ our King, and under his direction, the Psalms finally become what they were ultimately written to be. The songs of Christ. And the songs of his new covenant people, the church. Now, if that's true, it's going to be so wonderful and beautiful. I wish I could have gone right into next week today. But right now, let's just wonder. Could that have been the work of our Davidic king? To make the Psalms new. So they finally become what they're ultimately written to be. The songs of Christ. And the songs of his new covenant people, the church. If that is so, and how that could possibly be, because you probably have all the sorts of objections or questions or wonderings, the New Testament will answer every one. We'll come back next week to see. I hope your appetite's been whetted to see the answer to that. But maybe I'll just close with this in your handout. At the end of the day, we are all driven by personal preferences. And at least that's what we struggle against. And my prayer is that no matter what it means, and again, I want to say, I am not. We're gonna keep singing our songs that we know and love. That's not where I'm going, but I do believe that this study should clear up a lot of the confusion about worship wars in the church. May God then give us a hunger for his good, oh so good, and perfect, and acceptable will, above all else in this world. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the riches and the depth of your holy word. Thank you, Lord, for inspired scripture, and for inspired songs that are perfect in every way. Thank you that on these times and Sunday morning, we come together to be a people of the Word. Help us to be committed and devoted to truth. But to truth as that which lives, as that which is powerful to transform, to change, to give the new birth and wash us and sanctify us in your truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.